fact of our kingship, and our future kingship in particular, cannot be denied. Moses, David, Daniel, Jesus, Paul, and John all speak about it. Our reign upon the earth is introduced in the opening chapters of the Bible. It's referred to in various places throughout the Scripture. It's spoken of by Jesus in the Gospels, by Paul in the Epistles, and finally in the last book of the Bible, John speaks about it in the book of the Revelation. Again and again, the Scriptures say that the saints will be seated on a throne, seated with Christ on His throne. They're said to reign with Christ forever. They will receive a kingdom. They will inherit the earth. They will sit on thrones judging. They will be given authority over the nations, and other similar expressions. There's another way in which we can demonstrate the fact of our kingship. We've already spent some time on these matters, but there's another observation from Scripture. The way the biblical writers apply some dominion passages to Christ and His people interchangeably. And I haven't taken the time to open this up, but it's interesting how there are a few biblical passages that refer to dominion and rule that are applied to Christ and His people interchangeably. Let's look at a few examples of this. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And look at verse 14. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. And this is a chapter that we've studied in recent days. Look at verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, Daniel looks. He sees one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven, who comes up to the Ancient of Days. And then in verse 14, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so one of the objects of this vision that Daniel has is to show how the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, inherits this kingdom. You would think that this would be the primary focus down throughout the passage, but it isn't. Look at verse 18. There it says that the saints of the Highest One will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. And it's mentioned two more times in the same chapter. Verse 22, the Ancient of Days comes, judgment is passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived, not when the Son of Man took possession of the kingdom, but when the saints took possession of it. And then again in verse 27, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven, you'd expect it to say, will be given to the Son of Man. But instead it says that they're given to the saints of the Highest One, this everlasting kingdom. As another example, consider Psalm 2 and Revelation chapter 2. Let's turn first of all to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And let's look at verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 2. It's a messianic psalm. If you look at verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 2, God says, "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession.'" Now, this passage is quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted in the book of the Revelation. And you would expect it to be applied to the Messiah. It's a messianic psalm. It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, in Jesus' promise to overcomers in the church at Thyatira, we don't find Psalm 2:8 applied to Jesus. We find it applied to His people in connection with their rule. Look at Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father." Now, who is he speaking about here? Well, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, but it's applied here to the people of God. Psalm 2 is a clear reference to Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself holds it out here to overcomers in the church of Thyatira as a promise for them, a promise for his people. One other example, Psalm 8 and Hebrews chapter 2. Let's turn to Psalm 8, first of all. Psalm 8. And we've looked at this psalm before. We've seen that this is a psalm that speaks in a very particular way about the dominion of mankind on the earth and the sovereignty, the mandate that God has given to mankind to rule and subdue the earth. Psalm 8. And let's look at verses 4 through 6. Verse 4. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. This is why God made man. There are many reasons why he made man, but this is one highlighted here. It's so that he would rule over God's works in this realm, on this earth. But then let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, where Psalm 8 is quoted. This very passage is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. And let's look at verses 6 through 8 of Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 6. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. But in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Now, commentators differ about who the him is in verse 8. Some understand it to be man, the him in verse 8. Others understand the pronoun him to be referring to Jesus Christ. I understand it in verse 8 to be a reference to man, just as it is in Psalm 8. Is that reasonable? Psalm 8 is talking about man. And the writer to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 8 here in Hebrews 2. It must, in some sense anyways, be referring to man. In my estimation, you've got to make a real jump in your thinking to say that now here in Hebrews 2, man is entirely out of the picture and that only Jesus is in view. And yet, at the same time, Jesus isn't entirely out of the picture. Look at verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. That's the language of Psalm 2, isn't it? Made for a little while lower than the angels. Namely, Jesus. The him is identified here. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. The language of Psalm 8:5 is explicitly applied to Jesus Christ here. He is the Son of Man in Psalm 8. Not exclusively, but he is the Son of Man in Psalm 8. He is the one who was made for a little while lower than the angels in his incarnation. And as we saw some weeks ago, this Old Testament phrase, Son of Man, sometimes it can refer to the descendants of the first Adam, just being a part of the human race, someone born as a human being. It also sometimes refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in several instances, we see Scripture reverse the application of passages referring to rule and dominion, alternating between believers and Jesus Christ. You say, so what? That's a nice little observation. So what? Well, here's the so what. The point is that there is such an intimate communion and union between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people that his rule is sometimes referred to as theirs. And their rule is sometimes referred to as his. And this whole matter of enthronement with Christ, rule with Jesus Christ, exercising dominion along with Jesus Christ, is just one aspect of a number of items that we enjoy, a number of items that we experience by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ by faith. There is an intimate union between Christ's rule and His people's rule, just as there is an intimate union between Christ and His people. This is why He makes the promise to overcomers in the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus' rule, Jesus receiving the throne and the rule, is a model of ours. Jesus overcame and sat down with his Father, and in the same way, we overcome with him and sit down with him. And this language reminds us of the intimate spiritual union that exists between the triune God and all of his people. The language here is almost reminiscent of Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 21, where Jesus prayed that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. This is mind-blowing language. The union that the Father and Son and even the Spirit experience in the Trinity. We are invited to participate in that union. And all of this comes to us by union with Jesus Christ by faith. The Bible tells us that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Believers are joined to Christ. Believers are married. We are married to Christ in a covenant union. I am his, he is mine. That's covenant language. I am his son, he is my God. And we are in union with Christ, union with him in his death. We are in union with Christ in his resurrection. We are in union with Christ in enthronement and rule. Justification, sanctification, glorification, they all go together. It's a package deal. You can't divide them up and cut them up. It's all together because of our union with Jesus Christ. Death, resurrection with Christ, and dominion with Christ. They all come together, inseparably together as a package by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ by faith. If you deny that we don't rule with Christ in the age to come, that there is no dominion with Christ, you might as well deny our justification and our sanctification because they all go together. They're all part of the package of redemption. So Scripture is very clear about the fact of our kingship. What about the next item we looked at, the renewal of our kingship? Romans 5:17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Satan defeated the first Adam and our dominion was impaired. The last Adam defeats Satan and our dominion is restored. Through Christ, the reign of death is brought to an end and replaced by a reign in life. Death's dominion is replaced by our dominion in and through Jesus Christ. His work renews our kingship. We looked at this some weeks ago in Psalm 8 and Hebrews chapter 2. We saw that the dominion that our race was created for, made for, that was lost in the fall, is restored and perfected through the incarnation and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. His humiliation in his incarnation becomes the guarantee of our exaltation and our coronation. That's what the writer of the Hebrews alludes to. He doesn't really open it up in any detail, but that's the point. It's by virtue of our union with Christ. And his incarnation becomes the guarantee. He's our great high priest, and he becomes the guarantee of our exaltation and our coronation. Hebrews 2, 8 through 10. We do not yet see all things subjected to him, that is, to humans, to man, but we do see him, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. It was fitting for him in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. I want you to look once again at Hebrews 2 and verse 8. Look at Hebrews 2 and verse 8. the last part of the verse. But now, I'll back up a little bit. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Now notice the word, not yet. In English, it's two words. It's one word in Greek. Not yet. The writer doesn't merely say, we do not see all things subjected to him. But he says, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Not yet. Upo. It's an adverb of time. What does not yet mean? Not yet means not right now. Right? Not at the present time. And it implies that what isn't right now is going to be. It's not a no. No and not yet aren't the same. It's not yet. You know how you're when you're in the car with the kids? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Right? And dad says, not yet. But we will be. He doesn't say, no, we're not ever going to be there. He says, we will be, not yet. Oh, are we going to have ice cream for dessert? We going to have ice cream for dessert? Not yet. That's different from no, isn't it? If mom or dad says no, no ice cream. Not yet. It means there's going to be, but you got to wait for it. I want you to consider several words where this or several verses where this word upo is used. In the New Testament, it's used almost two dozen times. Here's just a random sampling of a few instances. Mark 13:7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. That means, does that mean there's going to be no end? No, it means the end is coming. The end will come. John 2:4. Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. But it came, didn't it? It came. John 3:24. John had not yet been thrown into prison. But he was thrown into prison. John 7:39. The Spirit was not yet because Jesus wasn't glorified yet. The Spirit was not yet given, but the Spirit came, didn't he? The Holy Spirit came. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But whatever we're going to be, we're going to be. It just isn't yet. In every case, without exception, this word upo refers to something that happens later. Right now, we do not yet see all things subjected to man, but we will. Right? There's an implied promise, an implied certainty in the fact that one day things are going to be subjected to man. What we see now in the world is not going to continue forever. It's going to change. Our dominion is going to be restored through the work of our Savior. We see in the first two chapters of the Bible speaks about the creation of the heavens and the earth. The last two chapters of the Bible speak about the recreation of the heavens and the earth. All that was lost in the beginning because of our fall is going to be restored at the end, and it's going to be even better than it was. And the glorious purpose of our kingship, what is the purpose of this, all this? It is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Our kingship is a fact. Our kingship is going to be renewed. What about the nature of our kingship? We spent a little time on that. We've seen that our kingship is a present reality, but also there are future dimensions to our dominion. And in the future, we will be both kings and subjects at the same time who rule over a territory. The territory is called New Earth. And it's a territory with culture. And we're going to rule over this. The book of the Revelation says kings and nations will bring their glory and their honor into the New Jerusalem. Now, are we to think that the kings and nations are going to bring their glory and honor into the New Jerusalem and suddenly boom, all ethnic distinctions are going to disappear? That their glory and honor is suddenly going to evaporate? And there's going to be kind of a homogenized culture? We saw that ours will be a delegated rule. We saw that there is a co-regency We're gonna share our rule with Jesus Christ. A co-regency marks our rule. It's going to be judicial in nature. Judgments are going to be handed down. It's going to be eternal and never-ending and ever-expanding, this rule. Isaiah 9:7. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Isaiah doesn't merely say there will be no end to His government. He says there will be no end to the increase of it. It's an ever-expanding rule. This is mind-boggling to think about. And then finally we began to think about the present implications of our kingship. Our understanding of the future has very practical and significant implications for the present. This isn't all wonderful thoughts, pie in the sky about the future and how great it will be then. No, it has a definite impact, ought to have a definite impact upon how we live right now. And among those implications is the matter of stewardship. We've looked at this somewhat. We'll be looking at it again. Stewardship. What is a steward? A steward is a manager of the affairs of another. He's a manager of the estate of another. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. What good is an untrustworthy steward? It's worthless. You want a steward who's going to be faithful. We looked at the parables of the unrighteous steward, the pounds and the talents. And all these parables teach us that we are going to be stewards and managers of God's estate in the future. And we're going to give an account. These parables teach us we're going to give an account to our master for our stewardship on earth. And that's going to impinge. It's going to impact our responsibilities and obligations that we experience in the future in the management of God's estate. What we will do in the way of managing God's affairs in the life to come depends in large measure upon how we manage those affairs in this life. Right now is a time of training. Right now is a time of preparation. We can think of this life as an apprenticeship. We're training. We're preparing. In this regard, as we think about our lives are hectic and busy, aren't they? I remember less than 10 years ago, I could seemingly accomplish a lot more in a shorter time than I can now. I'm not sure why all that is. Maybe I'm spending too much time checking email and Facebook and stuff like that. But it just seems that it's harder and harder to accomplish the things that we want to accomplish. And for most of us, our lives are hectic and busy. Like most major metropolitan areas, life in North Jersey is fast-paced. Our lives are filled with activity, filled with busyness. Sometimes we hardly have time to think, just to pray and meditate and think. We move rapidly from one thing to another. It's like a race. Our lives are so filled with so much busyness. We multitask and we task and we multitask. We hardly have time to move from one item or think seriously about one item. We're on to the next and another after that. Someone said to me one time, life is like a roll of toilet paper. You pull the sheets off at a constant rate. And what happens? There's less and less left at the end, and that center tube spins faster and faster. It's an apt analogy. Busyness and activity mark our lives on earth. Now, what will heaven be like? Is there going to be this radical change, this radical shift? Busy, busy, busy here on earth, and I'll shoot heaven inactivity? There's going to be a radical change, we know that, but is it going to be in terms of inactivity? Is that what heaven is going to be? Eternal, an existence of eternal inactivity? We know we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. It's not going to fade away. We know that. We are heirs of God and heirs of Christ with Christ. We have this inheritance we're going to receive. Well, what is it going to be like in heaven? Is it going to be unending pleasures? Is that what heaven is going to be? Just that. Certainly, it's going to include rest. Rest will be pleasurable. The Bible calls it our rest. It's going to be rest. And certainly, there's going to be pleasures. Unimaginable pleasures in heaven. But God not only gives rest and pleasures to His heirs, He also gives them power. Rest and pleasures, yes, but He also gives them positions of authority. Positions of authority in His eternal kingdom. And if we are believers in Christ, if we are true Christians, each and every one of us has a vested interest in the new earth. A vested interest in it. Life there won't be an eternal vacation. Like at a theme park. Just a pleasure park. That's not what heaven is going to be like necessarily. It's going to be a realm that we will joyfully rule with Jesus Christ, exercising dominion as God's image bearers. That will be heaven. Now, what will it be like? Let's get more specific. What will it be like? And here we have to be careful. Because you can't just turn to a chapter and verse and say, well, this will be in heaven, that will be in heaven, get real explicit. But in the past, we've studied hermeneutics, right? We've studied the Bible, how you interpret the Bible. And there's always three rules to keep in mind when you're trying to establish a biblical truth or a biblical doctrine from the Bible. Three things you want to look for. You want to look for explicit statements. And you want to look for examples. You also want to look for deductions. Right? Do you remember this? We've dealt with this on and off in different ways. Explicit statements, examples, and deductions. Now, when it comes to the afterlife, we don't have a lot in the way of explicit statements. That's by design. The Bible admittedly isn't very specific about what life in the age to come will be like, but it certainly tells us enough. What about examples? Well, there aren't any. Because examples have to do with the past. We're talking about the future, so there wouldn't be examples. So that leaves us with deduction. Good and necessary consequence, as the Puritans called it. And we have to be careful here, because some consequences we may deduce may not be so good or so necessary. So caution is in order. We must avoid unwarranted speculation. All right, so I want to give you an argument. It's deduction. An argument that I think is scriptural. It's based on scriptural. I want to be cautious with this. An argument that points us in the direction of understanding what life will be like in the age to come. We argue from two biblical concepts. The first is the principle of continuity between this age and the age to come. Continuity between this life and the life to come. We see this continuity in the resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus was raised from the dead, He wasn't raised in a different body. He was raised in the same body. It was a body with different qualities, but it was still the same body. Still the same resurrection body that He had while He was on earth. And then we can conclude continuity from our resurrection. We are raised up like Jesus. We're raised up in the same body. Philippians 3:21. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with His glorious body. It's not going to be an altogether different body. It's going to be the same body transformed. Just as it says in our confession of faith emphasizes this. The dead shall be raised up with the self same bodies and none other. I mean, how clear can the confession be? The self-same bodies and none other, albeit with different qualities. So in the resurrection, this body we have doesn't just rot in the ground and disappear and then God starts all over with a new body. No, He takes this body and He transforms it and raises it up in glory. And then from all this, we conclude continuity between the present earth and the new earth. It's the same thing. In the regeneration, Resurrected bodies will inhabit a resurrected earth, both of which will be marked by both continuity and discontinuity. So this is our first biblical principle. Everybody with me? Okay. That's our first biblical principle, the principle of continuity. The second biblical concept is the certain renewal of our earthly dominion. And we've just looked at this morning, the certain renewal of our earthly dominion. The creation mandate, which was given in the garden to subdue and rule over the earth, given in the old creation and impaired by the fall, is restored in redemption and perfectly exercised in the new creation. And that's a promise. That's God's aim in this thing called redemption. So now we take the principle of continuity and the certainty of the restoration of the creation mandate, put them together. We apply the principle of continuity to the restoration of the creation mandate, and we conclude that life in the new earth isn't going to be totally unfamiliar. Is that reasonable? Life in the new earth isn't going to be totally unfamiliar. It won't be totally unlike life on the present earth. And there we will be living and doing what God made us to do, but without sin. No sin. No curse. The new earth will be set free from its slavery to corruption. It will be renewed. It will be glorious beyond description. In the beauties of this earth, we see something of the glory of heaven. How many times have you gazed up into the sky? You see the clouds. You say, that's heavenly. That reminds me of heaven. Or you go out west somewhere. You don't have to go out west, but you go out west and see some beautiful parts of our country. And you look at that. That's just glorious. It's breathtaking. The beauties of this earth are but faint depictions, faint shadows of the glory of the new earth. There is a continuity between the two. And many of the activities that we're involved in right now, we will be involved in there in the new earth. Many of the same activities. Let's narrow it down a little more. What specific activities will there be? Here's where it gets interesting. Will there be art? I'm putting it in the form of questions. Will there be art? Science? Athletics? Exploration? Crafts? Arts and crafts, technology, education, food preparation, industry, business, jewelry, machinery, engineering, intellectual pursuits, architecture and construction, commerce and trade, agriculture? Metallurgy? Will there be these kinds of things in the new earth? Will there be culture in the age to come? We read in Revelation 5, 9 and 10, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And are we to think that all these ethnic and cultural distinctions are just suddenly going to disappear on the new earth? Listen to Cornelius Venema. If you want to know who he is, I'll tell you later. "Nothing of the diversity of the nations and peoples, their cultural products, languages, arts, sciences, literature, and technology, so far as these are good and excellent, will be lost upon life in the new creation." End quote. Isn't this glorious to think about? I think it is. I hope you do too. But to some of you, this may seem kind of far out, kind of far-fetched, a bit fanciful, a bit abstract. You know, we may not be able to say with absolute certainty that all these things will be going on, that all these things will be present on the new earth. But all I'm doing this morning is setting before you the possibility, based upon what I believe is good and necessary deduction, and I'm just asking you to think about it and consider it. You know, right now we reflect God as creator by our human creations and inventions and activities. Our creations are an extension of God's own creative work, aren't they? He has given to each of us peculiar abilities. He's given to each of us particular interests and aptitudes and opportunities. What are we doing with them? Are you using your abilities? Using the opportunities before you? Are you utilizing your abilities and your aptitudes? The things that God Himself has given to you as an individual. Are you utilizing them or are you wasting them? Are you just coasting? Coasting through life? Some people, it's like they're just waiting to die. And that's not just older folks. There's some younger folks. There's this attitude. It's so hard to relate to. It's attitude like, I'm just waiting for all this to be over. What a horrible attitude. What an ungodly attitude. Just putting up with life, putting up with it, waiting for it to be over. What an ungodly attitude. What potential do we possess? And I'm not preaching some man-glorifying gospel here. But what potential do we possess? What potential do we hold as we reign with Christ in a glorified universe? Are you doing all that you can? Are you being all that you can be for the glory and the praise and the honor of God? But most importantly, I've been talking about activities in the new heaven and the new earth, but most importantly, the King will be there. He will be there. The Bible tells us that God has exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow of those in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day all will bow. All will do obeisance to the King. Jesus will be there in heaven. The Lamb that was slain, seated on His throne with the nail prints in His hands and feet, and the wound in His side. There's a debate upon whether or not Jesus will still bear those marks. I believe that He will. So did Spurgeon. They're going to be there. Perpetual reminders for all eternity. Reminders of His sacrifice. They are His trophies. These wounds of Jesus. The hymn writer believed that this will be the case. Rich wounds, yet visible above in beauty glorified. Jesus will be there. And we will see Him as He is. That's heaven. Do you think much about this? Do you think much about heaven? Do you think much about where you're going? Children, do you think much about where you're going? Young person, you think much about where you're going. You got a whole life ahead of you, a lot of things you want to do. It's normal for a young person to be attached to this world in a way that an older person is not. God has given you many things to do. You want to be married. You want to have a family. You want to go through the experience of parenting and having children, and you want to work, and you want to accomplish your career goals and like this. You got plans and goals. You got a whole life before you. It's normal to have some substantial attachment to this world. That's not necessarily wrong. But in the midst of all that, do you think much about where you're going? None of us should be so taken up with that that we're not thinking about what lies beyond. You have a soul to gain as well as to lose as much as anyone else. There's no guarantee that you will live a long life. None of us are guaranteed that we'll live a long life. Are you ready to meet God? In the midst of all the things you want to do in this life, are you ready to meet God? Are you preparing for what's on the other side of the grave? Older person, do you think much about where you're going? Do you think about much about the fact that your days are numbered? You don't have as much time as you used to have. Do you ever think about what's going to happen when you die? Time is running out. You can put it off and put it off, but you can't put it off forever. In fact, for some here, it's a whole lot closer than it is for most of us. It's a whole lot closer for you right now than it used to be in your life. And you can put it off, you can put it out of your mind and get sidetracked with this activity and this thing and that thing, but you can't put it off forever. It's going to happen. The time is short. Do you think much about where you're going? Where you're headed? Believer, do you think much about where you're going? Christians ought to be thinking about where they're going. In fact, this is one of the earmarks of a true believer. There are many fruits, characteristics, and particular traits of true believers. This is one of them. Listen to Titus 2, 11 through 13. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us in three things. What does the grace of God teach us? The grace of God teaches us, first of all, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. The grace of God instructs us, secondly, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And then a third thing that the grace of God teaches us is to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We are to be looking at the blessed hope. Looking ahead, thinking about what is going to happen to us. Thinking about what lies beyond the grave. Thinking about the return of Christ. And the great changes that will take place in the whole cosmos when He returns. We should be thinking about these things. This is where hope comes from. We get hope in our hearts by looking at the hope, the blessed hope. And as we look at the objective blessed hope, it produces in us a disposition of hope. Hope is the mainspring of our perseverance. How do we persevere in the faith? Well, there are many things, many factors that impact our perseverance in the faith. But it isn't just a matter of us toughing it out. Trying harder and toughing it out. We have trials. We have temptations as a people of God. We have sufferings. We have all kinds of things to discourage us. Disappointments. Life is very disappointing sometimes. So how do we persevere? How do we maintain hope? It isn't simply by trying harder. It's by keeping our eyes in the right place. Looking for the blessed hope. In the midst of temptation, thinking about what's going to happen, thinking about where you're going, in the midst of trials, in the midst of temptation and suffering and disappointment, you look at the cross and the promise that the cross holds out. This is what will encourage you. This is what will strengthen your faith. You've got to be looking at the right things. Titus isn't the only one who speaks of this. 2 Peter 3, verses 13 and 14. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Hope goes hand in hand with holiness.
1 John 2:28, now little children, abide in Him. That's holiness. Abide in Him. What does that mean? It means that when you walk out of church, you don't forget about the Lord all week long. It means that you don't forget about prayer. It means you read your Bible and you pray and you walk with Him day after day, hour by hour. Abide in Him. Why? So that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. What a day that will be. What a day it will be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory. And how many will shrink away? How many, instead of having a heart filled with joy and anticipation of entering into God's eternal kingdom, how many are going to shrink away in shame? Fear is going to fill their hearts. Their knees are going to knock together. They're going to tremble. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. When He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. We'll see the Lord just as He is. The beatific vision. This is what we're after. We want to see God. We want to see Jesus. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Hope and holiness, they go together. If there isn't a lot of hope in your heart, don't be surprised if there isn't a lot of holiness in your life. Hope and holiness. This is why believers need to think about where they're going. And then unbeliever. Some here this morning are not Christians. Unbeliever. Do you think much about where you're going? You know, as you sit there in the pew, you know your heart is not right with God. You're not a Christian. Do you think much about where you're going? What a tragedy to miss heaven. Few things are more tragic than this, to miss heaven. What a waste of a life. What a waste of a soul. To go through your life, do all the things you did, and at the end to miss heaven. I hope you've seen something of the glory of heaven this morning. And seeing the glory of heaven, you'll see how tragic it is to miss it. Tragedy of tragedy. What a bad bargain it is to trade eternal glory away from all the stuff that's got a hold of your mind and your heart and your affections right now. That's a bad deal. It's a bad bargain to lose that for whatever it is you're hanging on to now. Your pride.
My pride.
Let go of your pride. Who cares about your pride? Your lust. Your money. Your family. Your possession. Whatever it is you're hanging on to. It's a bad bargain to lose that for the sake of whatever it is you're hanging on to. Jesus said, what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You answer that question. What will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? This same Jesus died on the cross as the only sacrifice for sin. His is the only sacrifice that takes away sin. He rose from the dead on the third day, later ascended into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God. And He rules as King over all. And this Jesus says, come to Me. Come to Me. All who are weary, all who are heavy laden, come to Me. I will give you rest. Come to Him. Don't stay away. Don't get tough. Don't resist. Come to Him. He says, whoever comes to Me, I will not cast out. Take your sin. Bring your sin. Come to Jesus. Come as you are. Why will you stay away? What is it that's keeping you back? What is there here on this earth that is so much more attractive than what is coming? God have mercy on us. Come to Christ.
He will not cast you out. Let's bow and pray. O Lord our God, we would ask that you would enable us with the eyes of our faith to look ahead to the future and to see some indication, some image, some picture or conception of the glory that is to come. And as we look to Christ, as we look to the hope of glory, we pray, Father, that the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. Father, please come. Grant to us by your Spirit the gifts of repentance and faith, that the grip of sin upon our hearts and our affections might be broken by the power of your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.